see Christians reaching across cultural and color barriers to reach people who are in great need. So we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look today at Jesus tested. Now look, where we've been. We just saw Jesus get baptized. He's identified by John. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's declared king by the Father as his voice comes from heaven. And now he's led by the Holy Spirit, not to the palace of a king, but to the wilderness. And he's being led to the wilderness to be tested and to be tempted by the enemy. And this is an enemy that he created. This is an enemy that was created as a chief angel, called in the Old Testament the Star of the Morning. And he's the first angel of heaven. And the Star of the Morning, through pride and a desire to be God himself, falls. And so this angel becomes Satan, an adversary to God himself. And he becomes the devil, the deceiver for all those who follow him. So let's get into it. Let's look at it. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, this wilderness means that there's a mountain about 1,500 feet above the Jordan Valley, and he leaves where he's been baptized by John the Baptist across the Jordan River, and he walks about 8 miles to this place. Would be about a 3 or 4 hour uphill climb to a very desolate place. Looks like this. Let's look at Luke 4. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 4. That's where we're going to be. I'm going to use Luke as our text. He writes chronologically. So these temptations he's writing about are probably in the chronological order. Matthew has arranged a little differently. We're not going to worry about that. But the other thing he does is he ends chapter 3 with the words, Son of God. Notice that? Luke 3:38. Son of Adam, Son of God. He's placed his genealogy right ahead of this temptation. Son of Adam, Son of God. This is who's being led into the wilderness. Now, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, and here's the biggest understatement in the entire New Testament, he became hungry. This is the picture. He's being led in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, that number 40 should remind you of the 40 years of wilderness wandering for Israel. And we're going to see as we go through this, Jesus intends us to make that connection. Think of Israel in the wilderness, suffering in this hostile environment, the same kind of environment. It's a place really not compatible with life, not for anything long term anyway. And so the Lord tested Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus is being led into the wilderness, and he will be tested and tempted by Satan. Now, the Lord wanted Israel to succeed. He wanted to bless them. Satan wants Jesus to fail. He wants him to lose it all. Now, let's think about him being out there. He ate nothing during those days. Now, when Israel got out into the wilderness, they complained. They complained right away. Why did God take them there? Well, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses says this, in recounting what they have just come through, because he's doing a sermon saying, here's what we've just been through. And he says this, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? Why did he do that? Here's the reason. So that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So why does the Lord lead us into wilderness and temptation to test our hearts? Why is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness? This is a test. It's not only a temptation, it is a test. Well, let's get into it. Luke 4, 3 and 4. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus said to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So, the temptation is Satan saying to Jesus, who's very hungry, true happiness can only come from satisfying your fleshly appetites. And he is hungry. Now think of all the appetites that we have. And think of what we're told. You will only be happy if you can fulfill those desires. If all your desires and needs are met, that is true happiness. And you have a right to happiness. An absolute right. Our Constitution tells us that. I don't want to be un-American here. We have the right to happiness. And this is what Satan is telling him. Well, Jesus answered him. Luke 4:4. Let's read it again. Jesus said to him, "It is written." It is written in the Bible. "Man shall not live on bread alone." Now, you know what verse he quotes? Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, I just read Deuteronomy 8:2. The reason God takes them into the wilderness. This also gives you the insight into the reason why Jesus is in the wilderness. This is for a test as well as a temptation. Jesus said to him, "Man does not live or experience life by bread only." And Matthew 4 adds to that statement. Luke doesn't add it. Matthew 4:4 says, "But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That's the true bread through which you really experience life to its fullest. What Jesus is telling Satan is obedience to the will of God and dependence on the promises of God means reliance on God to provide for me as he provided for his people in the wilderness. So it's obedience, dependence, reliance. That's his answer. Jesus will say later when he teaches, and you know, much of this is going to be easier to apply later on when we see how Jesus teaches. He says, "You seek first the kingdom of righteousness." And what's going to happen? "All these things will be added unto you." That's exactly what he's saying to the devil here. Quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 because Israel complained about not having bread in the wilderness. And this is the wilderness where the Lord had led them. Go to the next one. Luke 4:5 through 7. Let's read that. "He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.'" That begs the question, how did Satan come into control of all of the kingdoms of the earth? Now, when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, he showed Jesus all of the present kingdoms that existed at that time and how they all came to be. He saw Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and he's seeing all the kingdoms and all their history, and Satan is saying, "It's all yours, if you'll just bow before me." Now, how is it that they're his? He says, "They've been given to me. They've been handed over to me." Who gave them to him? God did. Why? Because the person who had them gave them over. Adam. They were under his control. He says, "You can have them right now." Now, what he's implying here is, Jesus, you can rule beginning today without suffering. God's will, however, is to bring the Son to the promised throne. How? By way of the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. You can get these kingdoms from me. Satan here is offering to surrender his entire realm of kingdoms that he had taken from Adam, a usurper taking over from Adam. He's willing to give them all up. He is going to lose them anyway. Why? Because Jesus will take his kingdoms back. When? Well, once he pays his penalty for sin on the cross, he defeated Satan in terms of sin and death, and he's then going to come back and rule again and take his kingdoms back. He's going to be in control over all the kings of the world, but he can't do it by bypassing the cross. That's his great temptation. You don't have to suffer to do God's will. Now, Jesus answers, 4:8. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written," there he goes right back to the scriptures again, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14, it is written. Now what he says here, you must revere only the Lord your God. This is 6:13. Only the Lord your God, serve him only, and use only his name in taking oaths. And then he follows that up with 6:14, which is not in our text here, when he says, you must not go after other gods, the gods of the nations. Moses had written to the nation as they're ready to go into the land of Canaan, which is filled with false gods. Don't go after those gods. Now, what did Israel do when the Lord had led them into the wilderness? Right away, they built a golden calf. Right away, they resorted to idolatry. Why did they build a golden calf? The Lord had led them into the wilderness. They said, we need somebody to lead us out of the wilderness. So they built a golden calf. So they had failed. Jesus doesn't fail. You see how he's tying his experience in the wilderness here to exactly what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. That's intentional. He knows where he stands. Now the next one. Satan comes back again with, well, if you are the Son of God. Now, let me clarify that little conditional statement. We would say, if you are, we take that to be, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. In the Greek text, the if there is used in a way that means, I know you're the Son of God. And it's a challenge. Okay, you're so big, you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread, then do this. Look 4:9 through 11. He says to him, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Ha ha, now what's Satan doing here? You use scripture twice on me, I'm going to use it on you. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You won't even be hurt if you jump from here. If you jump from the place that he talked about, stories up above a marble floor, you know what the end result would be for most human beings? Dead splat. He says, you won't even hurt your foot. You won't even break your foot. Satan is implying, if you do something miraculous and spectacular, right in the temple area, in the very temple itself, you'll receive immediate acclamation and acceptance. You won't have to suffer rejection. You won't have to go to the cross. You'll be immediately accepted as Messiah. Now, this is what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught that this is how Messiah would appear, based on Malachi 3:1. Remember, we studied this. Malachi 3:1 said, the Messiah will appear suddenly and with power in his temple. So the rabbis taught when Messiah comes, he's going to appear bodily, miraculously, in the midst of the temple, full grown. He's going to stand there, and what he's going to do, he's going to lead the nation to a mighty victory over all the Gentile nations, just like Moses did. Now that was the teaching of the rabbis. So what Satan is telling him to do, why don't you do what the rabbis teach? Fulfill Malachi 3:1. Miraculously appear. You don't think that's going to create a stir and everybody's going to say, our Messiah is here? He's also using Scripture, Psalm 91. That is true, isn't it? Won't God protect believers who depend on him? Well, that's really the context. The context here is David writing about God being a place of refuge in danger or hardship. Is Jesus in hardship? So really, the application to this psalm is Jesus, pursue the refuge of God where you are right now. You're in a wilderness, you're in a tough place, and God's going to protect you in this tough place. Satan is saying, no, take that idea of God being a refuge and take it up to the temple and put God to the test. See if he'll protect you if you jump. That's not the context of that psalm. So what's Satan do? He takes things out of context. And Psalm 91 is not about testing God. It is about hiding in God and knowing his will. So what Jesus answers is this in 4:12. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's what Jesus is implying by this. If I go to God because I'm in difficulty and in trial and I seek him as a refuge to protect me, that means you have full confidence in him and there's no test needed. Because asking him for protection and refuge is not testing him, it's supplicating with him. Lord, I will stand in your will if you protect me. So if you have full confidence in someone or in something, there's no need to test it. You know, the airplanes that we fly in every day, they've been tested. And that's why they're so successful in what they do day after day after day and millions of flights. But do you know how they get those planes to that point? They have test pilots that risk their lives to fly those planes to the point of failure. And what happens if they fail? Many of those pilots die. But when they find that point of fail, you know what they do? They go back and re-engineer the plane, and then they test it again. Did it fail that time? No. Well, then it passed the test. That's exactly what this is doing here. And so when Jesus says, it is written, it is said, you shall not put to test the Lord your God, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Notice how he's going through Deuteronomy. He's going through Moses' speech. You must not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. That's what the whole verse says in Deuteronomy 6:16. And what's Massa? Massa is the place they first came to where they ran out of water, and they complained bitterly. Exodus 17:7, Moses says he named the plain Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. So the two names are there, a testing and a quarreling. Well, what's a quarreling about? The quarreling referred to the sons of Israel because they were attacking Moses and his leadership. saying, "You brought us out here to die." And they started fighting with him and quarreling with him. And here's what they said: "Moses, is the Lord among us or not? You brought us out here, Moses. Do you even care what happens to us? Does God even care what happens?" Well, Psalm 91 says, yes, he does. But if you find yourself in a position of suffering and you don't see God as a refuge, you'll say, "God, do you even care about me?" Well, this is where the Lord had led them. Of course he's there. Even though they complain, he proves himself to them. You know how he does that? He gives them water out of a rock. The history that Moses is recounting, even though you complained, even though you were contentious, even though you doubted that he was there, he provided for you anyway. So you know what Jesus is saying to Satan? By quoting that, Jesus knew that he would not die in the wilderness. Someone asked me the other day, "Can you go 40 days without food?" Yes, a human being can go 40 days without food. You look pretty haggard at the end of that time, but you can go 40 days without food. You can't go 40 days without water. That's not possible. So somehow Jesus is getting water, and the text doesn't address that. He did go without food for 40 days, but he knew he would not die. Why did he know he wouldn't die? Well, Satan had quoted in the passage. Jesus knew that passage in Psalms. The Lord was his refuge. He knew that the Lord was going to provide for him after his testing, after his temptation. Jesus had no need to test him in this. I don't have any need to test him because I know he's going to take care of me in spite of what you say. So that is the temptation of Jesus as compared to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So let's look at this. Jesus compared himself to Israel. We just saw that. Now let's turn to Adam and Eve. Luke himself is pointing Jesus back to Adam. That he's a descendant from Adam. Now Adam was first tested and then tempted in the garden. The test came from the Lord. "All these trees in the garden, but I don't want you to eat that tree. Out of that tree comes the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam was in this place called garden, which in Hebrew, simple word, gan, means a place of protection and blessing. And there's no hardship. All of his human physical needs are met. We don't experience that. We have no frame of reference for that. So what's the temptation? Temptation doesn't come from God. The temptation comes from a serpent to be the physical form that Eve could see. Satan in the form of a serpent. And he says this to Eve: "You eat that tree, you won't die." What did God just say? "You eat that tree, you will die. You will certainly die." Or in Hebrew, "In dying, you will die." And he says, not only will you not die, you're going to be like God. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And if you eat that tree, then you'll know what he knows. This was really Satan's fall. "I want to be God. I want to sit in the very throne of God." And God kicked him out. So now he's coming down to make that same offer to the person God had just created. When he said to her, "You won't die, you'll be like God," her internal voice took over. And we get that in the book of Genesis. Her internal voice took over, and she looked at that tree and saw that it was, in fact, good for food. There's nothing wrong with it, with the fruit that was on it. There's a desire there for wisdom. I want to be wise. God said, if you eat that, you'll know good from evil. And that is really what wisdom is all about. How do you discern good from evil? And making the choice, not only for good from evil, but for good, better, and best. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches. Well, it's good food, and it can make me wise. Rationalizing what he has just said. Now think about this. She listens to him, and then she listens to the voice, and she eats the fruit. She takes the fruit, hands it to Adam, and he eats it. He doesn't even say a word. Adam failed right at that point. Now think about this. He was in an unfallen condition. She was in an unfallen condition. They were innocent. So they had no sin nature tempting them internally. Jesus doesn't either. Jesus has no internal pull to do the wrong thing, to commit sin. We only know our own voices telling us to do the wrong thing or not to do the right thing. We can't think of not being that way. So we can't understand Adam and Eve's position as not having any tempting thoughts. The temptation had to come from outside, because they would have never come up with this on their own. Now, why did they fall then? Because the test was a test of character, and they failed the test of character, meaning their character was not confirmed enough toward faith in God that when they were tempted, they just crumbled. It's not that they were sinful before this and they crumbled. No, they crumbled and they fell. And then they experienced the death that God said you would suffer. Hebrew, it says, in dying, you will die. The phrase there doesn't really indicate that the minute you eat that, it's like taking cyanide and you're going to drop over dead. It's a process of dying will lead to your death. In dying, you will die. So they did not drop over dead when they ate the fruit. What happened? They were cut off from God. That's separation. Inherently, the definition of the word death, to be separated from life. They were separated from each other. So they both fall into this abyss of shame. And this is something we can identify with them in this shame, this sense of shame. We understand what they're going through. Now, the temptation of Jesus is a repetition of the temptation of Adam. Jesus, as God, took on a human form. He is, in fact, a second Adam, but he's without sin. So he stands as innocent, and nothing internally is driving him to sin. He must be tempted from without. We can't identify with that. The second Adam was tested in a barren desert, not a protected garden. Adam's fall is our fall. When Adam sinned, I became a sinner. I am born a sinner because of Adam's fall. Why is that? Because he's the original head of the human race. See, the human race goes all the way back, as Luke 3:38 says, son of Adam, son of God. He's directly created by God, and he falls, so therefore it plunges the whole human race into sin. God has to send a second Adam to redeem us from that sin, to buy us out of that slave market. So Christ's success in having done that and having gone to the cross, Satan didn't deter him from the cross. His success is our success as our new divine head. So just as it's guaranteed you're born a sinner and every child in your household is a sinner, it's also guaranteed that if any person comes to faith in Christ, they now have a new divine head that is unalterable. And his success becomes our success. And we will ride his success into glory. If you are the Son of God, he is. And he succeeded in this temptation. Okay, let's look at this. James 1:12 said, blessed is he who endures under trials. When he has proved his worth by testing, he will win the crown of life. James 1:12 isn't written to Jesus. James 1:12 is written to us. What does that mean? When we endure trials, testing, temptation, we can prove our worth by the testing that he brings. And if we pass that test, we win the crown of life, and which is bound up in all the experience of glory and all the things that are associated with it. When you encounter various trials, that means all kinds of trials, no matter where they're coming from, consider it a ripoff. Consider it, God, you don't love me anymore. Consider it what? Consider it all joy, meaning I am going to take refuge in God and I'm going to find my contentment in him. Joy means even though I'm in the midst of these trials, I can find my refuge in God. I can find joy in him in the midst of these trials. So if you endure that trial, you're blessed. You're really blessed. This is the way to blessing, is endurance of trials. I'm going to get through this trial. The question is Jesus, now here's some theological words, is Jesus impeccable? That means he is not prone to sin. He's not able to sin. Or on the other side of the debate, is he peccable? That means able to sin. Impeccable or peccable? That's the debate. Whether you think he's impeccable or peccable. Not able to sin or able to sin. The point is, in either case, it does not mean he's untemptable. Both sides agree with this. He did not sin. No matter which position you hold, he didn't sin. I lean to the impeccable because of his divine nature. He is God. Satan said it. You are the Son of God. But he also has a sinless human nature, meaning he had no inner corruption, just like Adam had no inner corruption before the fall. The real point of this is, for Jesus, the experience of temptation is real agony, especially in where he is in the desert. But the temptation itself is a real agony, and he endured it without failing. Now, you could say this. If Jesus could not sin, then why does this temptation matter? To show us that in his human condition, in these conditions, no matter how severe they are, he doesn't weaken and his character is perfect. That's important for us to see. We're relying on him to have paid for our sin debt. We're relying on him to return for us. We're relying on him to give us the inheritance of glory. It's knowing this gives us that confidence in him. Is he impeccable or is he peccable? I have an article on the website, very long article, about 5 pages. It's written by John Walberg. The testing proved the strength of his character. It's flawless. And what James is saying here is testing proves us as well. Testing can improve us. It can make us better. That's what God does to us. Never tempts us to sin. Always tests us to the point of failure to see if we will endure. The writer of Hebrews makes this argument. He learned obedience by suffering. Close this up. Let's look at Luke 4:13 because that's really the end of the passage, where he says, when the devil had finished every temptation, and we have 3 listed here. We don't know all of them, evidently by what Luke's saying here. The devil departed from him until an opportune time. That also tells us something else. It's not over. Now, Matthew and Mark add some more details about angels. And in Matthew, it says, the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. The chief of angels, who is now Satan, has left and the other angels come and minister to him. So these are unfallen angels. Now, in his ministry later, he will come face to face with demons and we will see that he will have success and victory over them too. Now, this is all good for us because Paul tells us that we have been crucified in Christ. That's an identification. We have been raised in Christ, he tells us in Ephesians. That's an identification. When we look at this temptation in the wilderness, his success is our success. We do not earn that. We don't merit it. We totally rely upon what he has done for our blessing, for our glory. But on the way to glory, we will experience what he experienced in this life. And God calls us to obey, to depend, and to rely on him. He's our refuge. Next time, we're going to take John's testimony, because after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus is going to come out of the wilderness. He's going to go back to where John is. He's going to come down off that 1,500-foot climb, walk back that 8 miles, and he's going to go back to where John is, and John's going to give a testimony about Jesus as the leaders are coming out from Jerusalem who have been sent out to find out what he's doing. So that's our next time. Now, I want to close in prayer. I want us all to pray together. This is a prayer Jesus taught his disciples. And what I want you to think about is what has just happened to him as we say this prayer. And I'm sure you know it. Who do we look to for our refuge and our strength? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Well, that's it for this week. See you all. Have a Merry Christmas.